Thank everyone for the kind words last week, and it was exciting for me to see the excitement in all of you, and the excitement to do the work of the ministry that lays ahead. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this week in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. So I'd ask you to turn your Bibles there in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And we're going to read the first four verses of 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word that you've given to us, that you've preserved for us to be able to read, to be able to understand, to be able to think your thoughts after you, Lord, and to be edified spiritually in our inner man by these words. We pray for those things this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Son in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul says, we've come through, obviously, chapter number 1 and Paul's encouragement to Timothy, who's maybe a bit downtrodden, who maybe is not really holding fast the form of sound words, and Paul is giving him a little kick in the pants, you know, a little pick-me-up, and encouraging Timothy. And he tells Timothy in verse number 1 where it is that he is to find his strength in, is that Timothy, you know, when you have trouble, you find your strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You understand where our power comes from. It comes through what Christ has made us, who he has made us. And he says then, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," obviously the things that Timothy has heard from Paul is Paul's doctrine. And then he says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so what we come to is the point that there is something that is being committed. There's something that was committed to Timothy. There is something that's committed to you and I, something very precious, something that's very valuable. Now we, as ambassadors for Christ, we have a message that has been committed to us. When an ambassador goes to a foreign land and they go, do they have a purpose, right? Look, our government does a lot of things without purpose. But what we're talking about is an ambassador should have a purpose when they go to a foreign land. They should have a goal. They should have something that they're trying to communicate in the foreign land that they go to. And so we have been entrusted with the gospel, with the revelation of the mystery that's been committed unto Paul. And that is our message, the body of Christ doctrine. And so we have become stewards. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Now there's a couple of different senses here in which I'm using this. I'm saying that there is a specific sense in which Timothy is being called, and the what it is that Paul has in store for Timothy for the work of the ministry. But I'm also saying that all of us have the work of the ministry committed unto us as ambassadors. Now, there's a specific sense here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. You look at verse number 1, where Paul says, "Let a man so account of us." Now, obviously, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He's needing to provide instruction to them and correction. And so when Paul says this, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." What is a steward? You know, a steward is someone who has things that are committed unto them. And Paul was a steward. But you and I are also stewards in the sense of what's been committed unto us. When Paul says there that we're stewards of the mysteries of God, that he was a steward of the mysteries of God, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found" what? faithful. If you give someone a task to do, what do you expect out of them? To faithfully execute that task. There are people that work for me and I give them a task to do. And what I expect, I don't expect perfection out of them, but I expect faithfulness. I expect when I provide this task that they see it through to conclusion or else come back to me with an issue, but I expect them to see it through. And when Paul says it's required that a man be found faithful, that's especially true of the leaders within the local church. Timothy is one, but there's also the sense of the leadership that we have in our church. We've been entrusted with something that's valuable and precious. The leaders and every single one of us as the body of Christ, as stewards of the Word of God, the mysteries of God that's been committed unto us. So the stewards are to be faithful. And who is it in 2 Timothy that Paul is saying that needs to be entrusted with the message? He says, faithful men. So when you use the adjective of who it is to be committed to the message, the adjective that's used is faithful men. The requirement is not intelligence. The requirement is not talent. It's not excellent oratory skills. And some of you would say amen to that, right? Because I'm up here talking. But it's the requirements are not the different adjectives that are used. It's not something of a specific skill set that needs to be had, that needs to be obtained. The thing that's required is faithfulness. How many people, if I were to ask you how many people have excellent oratory skills, and I would say, try to give me a percentage of the population, and I'm not asking you to do that, but you can think in your mind, not everybody has great oratory skills. But how many people can be faithful? Everyone. Because faithfulness is not a skill. It's a mindset. Faithfulness is not something that you either have or you don't have, like I'm very athletic or I'm this or I'm that. Or No, you see, this is a decision that people can make. This is a decision that a man can make in order to be faithful. And as a steward, you have something that's committed to you that you are to take care of, and you are to take care of this faithfully. Now, I think you understand the implications of that, but if Paul were to commit unto Timothy the words of truth, and then you were to be unfaithful in that, well, what would be the result? The words of truth would become the lie, right? You would have those who are no longer preaching the truth. When Paul says back in 1 Timothy to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, why? Because there are unfaithful men who are coming along and they're teaching other things. They're teaching lies. They're teaching law. They're teaching works. And all of this destroys the gospel. It destroys the truth of God and what He's doing for today. And you see that enacted in society. How much better off would our nation be, would our society be, if the church was operating upon what God was doing today in the age of grace? So the issue is, Timothy is to take care of the doctrine faithfully and to commit it others to others who will have the same care in reverence for it. In Luke, there's two examples over in Luke. There's one who of the faithful steward, who the master of the house commits everything unto their charge, right? To take care of the house, and they do so faithfully. And then there's also the story of the unfaithful steward. He didn't faithfully execute his duty and administer the things according to the purpose which was given unto him. So there's examples in the scripture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, right? And I'm thankful for the examples of faithfulness in our local assembly. And not to call out any individuals by name, because in order to do so, obviously, then you would leave others out. But there are examples that come to my mind of the way that people in our assembly carry themselves in a faithful manner. You know, there's the willingness to execute the duty. And then there's the follow through, the faithfulness to see it through to its conclusion. Another example is found in this very book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 4 and verse number 7, where Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Paul didn't ask others to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. Paul was setting the example. And so we have an example that's set for us. He was a leader in that regard. And here, back in chapter number 2, we have other examples. We have not specific people, but we have examples that Paul gives us to understand what it's going to require that you commit these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He gives the example of the soldier ready for battle, or an athlete who strives for masteries. You see, when we talk about the function of that ministry, the responsibility of the ministry for Timothy was not just to remain faithful himself. The responsibility that Timothy had was to be the conduit of doctrine, right? If you have electricity and you're trying to get it from one place to the other place, and you use PVC piping, is that going to carry the electric charge? It's not. But if you use a metal pole, right, and you put on one side a charge, on the other side, the electricity will flow through that because it's a conduit. And you see, what Timothy was to be was the conduit for the sound doctrine to travel from one faithful man to the next faithful man, and so on, and so on, and so on. And so, obviously, the issue about the Word of God has nothing to do with the men. It has nothing to do with the conduit. We're just a vessel. You know, that is to be used. And so there's the connection that Timothy is to have from one faithful man to identify other faithful men who shall be able to do the same thing as well. You notice nowhere in Paul's epistles, nowhere in Paul's instructions to Timothy, do you find that the instruction for the work of the ministry is to build bigger barns, so to speak. It is not the, you know, field of dreams saying, if you build it, they will come. That's not the model of the ministry. And so Paul talks about building foundations and buildings themselves. But it is not in the physical sense, it is in the spiritual sense. It is in the building up of the inner man and the edifice of truth in them. The responsibility of the ministry is not to build buildings and organizations. But hey, if you have a big enough local assembly that you need a building, that's fine, right? But that's a good thing. So there's nothing wrong with having a building. Praise the Lord, but the building is not the purpose. And it's not the telltale sign of a ministry that's being executed in the proper manner. I mean, you can think of a particular denomination, if you want to call it that, that has very beautiful buildings. And on the inside, I think, as Christ said to the Pharisee, is filled with dead man's bones, a whited sepulcher. So the issue, if it were building the best buildings, you're in the wrong spot, right? Not that there's anything wrong with our building. We have a beautiful building. But there are these buildings that are built with grandeur and architecture, right? And they're meant to be appealing. But sometimes others attempt to marginalize us grace believers and the work of the ministry we do by saying, where is your big organization? You know, how many other people believe what you believe? You know, who are the people who agree with you? Where are the big names? As if notoriety was the what it is that we're striving to achieve. But we who understand the distinctive ministry of Paul, we're not some recent trend of new doctrine. There's always been faithful men who have held to the doctrine. So it's not about building brand awareness, right? This is not a marketing campaign, right? To say that, well, we grace believers, how good of a brand awareness do you have? And that determines the legitimacy of the doctrine that you preach. That's not the case. It's not organizations doing the work of the ministry, and not all organizations are bad, although they likely will be at some point in time. But it is the individuals who do the work of the ministry. So Paul tells Timothy to find faithful men. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We have the truth. It's been committed to us. And so now the work lies ahead of us. And our work is not some 9-to-5, right? You don't think about the work of the ministry as being the 9-to-5 where you punch in your ticket and you punch out. This is a way of life. This is the Christian life. This is who we are. It's to be in the very fiber of our being. The priority today is not gaining a following or any entertaining people. It's the edification of the saints so that the local assembly can do the work that's set out for us to do. The instructions in the book are not just, you know, behind the pulpit, for those behind the pulpit that, hey, go out into the world, get as many people as you can, bring them in here so that the preacher can hit them upside the head. You know, the work is done in each and every one of our lives as we come into contact with people. The edification takes place, part of the edification takes place in this building. So we need faithful men to facilitate that. And at the end of chapter number 1, there's the example of unfaithful men, and Paul is telling Timothy to be a faithful man. Now, the ministry is work. Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in verse number 3. Paul says, therefore, based upon everything that comes before it, right? Based upon what he just said about needing to find faithful men, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, thou therefore endure hardness. And based upon what he's just saying, Timothy is to commit the doctrine to faithful men, but what is it going to require? He's going to have to do some work. And when he does this work, by the way, when it says if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He's going to need to teach them. He's going to need to provide instruction. And when he commits it to men, there's going to be some battles, undoubtedly. And for what reason is there going to be battles? Well, first of all, number one, people are going to question the doctrine. Number two, they're going to fall away from the doctrine. Number three, they are going to actively oppose the doctrine. So Timothy, you're going to have to endure hardness, right? The hardness that Paul is talking about is spiritually speaking. Go over to Romans chapter number 2. Hold your place in 2 Timothy. Romans chapter number 2. What type of hardness is Paul talking about? When he says endure hardness, is that just because what the ground's going to be hard because there's going to be no rain? And it's not going to be easy to plant the crop. Is that the hardness that he's talking about? Paul says in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There's someone here who's not valuing what it is that God has provided. He is despising the goodness of God in the current dispensation of grace where he is forbearing and long-suffering towards us. Verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, the issue there is not the hardness physically speaking, but the hardness of the heart. There are 5 times you find the word hardness outside of 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And of those 5 times, one of them is talking about ground, the soil. 4 times is talking about the hardness of a man's heart. And so what Paul is talking about is the hardness of the heart. If Timothy is going to be teaching sound doctrine to men, he's going to have to endure hardness. He's going to endure the hardness of other men's hearts who are not going to want to hear the words of truth. They're going to be, I want to say the word resilient, but resilient's not what the word that I'm looking for. They're not going to want the words of truth that are coming. I mean, when you look at the world that's populated today and you look out into the world, how many of that population do you think are those who are the men who hold truth in unrighteousness, as Romans chapter number 1 tells us? Do you think the majority of the world hold truth in unrighteousness or hold the truth in righteousness, acknowledging the God of all creation and His word to be true? Obviously, it's men with a hard heart that we are up against. Now, endurance, also, if Paul's going to have to endure these things, it's going to take training. You know, no man sets out to run a race without doing some training first. You know, no man runs a marathon. You know, a marathon is what, 26 miles? No man sets out to run a marathon without doing a little bit of training. No man wakes up, well, maybe some man has woken up at some point and said, I'll go try this. Men are pretty stupid like that, so I shouldn't use absolutes. But no wise man wakes up saying, hey, I'm just going to go run 26 miles and see how this turns out. Marathon runners, they actually train, right? They'll go out and they'll run 1 mile. And then they'll run 2 miles. And they build up more and more endurance. And then eventually they go out and they run a marathon. But Paul is going to use several examples of what it's going to take in the training. He's going to use the example of a soldier. He's going to use the example of an athlete. And he's going to use the example of a farmer. But if we just look at the soldier first this morning, what do we know from Paul likening the ministry to that of being a soldier? Being a soldier is difficult. It's hard. It requires endurance, focus. It requires constant vigilance, the ability to endure hardships, being faithful to the orders of the mission. And it's tough because as a soldier, you're in a war, generally speaking. And so too are we. We're in a spiritual war, and we are told to be good soldiers. And if you think that the physical battles of this world are bad, how much more the battles, spiritually speaking, over the primal, we're not talking about territory disputes, right? We're talking about the very issue of truth and eternal life. So nothing could be of any graver consequence. So we must not only be ready to endure hardness, but we also have to prepare ourselves for the hardness, meaning that no soldier goes out onto the battlefield without first having a little training, without first training themselves. What other things, what things do they receive training on? Well, usually if the gun is their weapon, they go to a range to practice with their weapon, right? They receive training on their weapon. They receive training on their equipment. You know, what does Paul tell us our weapon is? You know, we have the Word of God. You know, we have the sword of the Lord. We have this very Word, and if we are untrained in the weapon to go out and to be a soldier, to do the work of the ministry, then it's like, you know, you're the person going out on the field with no weapon. How good is that going to be? You know, before modern warfare, they used to line up in rows across from each other, right, with their muskets. And then they load it up, and they stand across. I mean, how good would it have been if, you know, you have the British over there and the Continental Army over here, and we just said, you know what, guys, we didn't bring any guns because we didn't have any time to train, so let's just stand here and see how it goes. If you don't have training in a weapon, by the way, if it's the first time you've ever picked up a weapon, and you're trying to use it, how good do you think that's going to go? You know, the British Army was very good because they were very good marksmen. They had lots of training. My point is that we don't do a very good job with our own training, with the weapons of our warfare. Soldiers are trained so that they can endure hardships, and so too we must train to prepare ourselves for hardships. When you think about scriptures, you think about the examples that come to my mind. Is David going out to fight against Goliath? I think of Elijah going out before the prophets of Baal. But before any of those events took place, those men of God prepared themselves in the stillness before the bright lights shined. Before Elijah was able to tell his servant, staring down a whole army, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them," and then proceeded to blind the whole army, there was preparation on Elijah's part. The work of the ministry was not and never will be a walk in the park. It is work. At least not actually if you're doing the work. So it will be perilous, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." It will be a well-planned rescue mission behind enemy lines, seeking to save lost souls and men who oppose themselves and who oppose God. But you need to follow the marching orders. You need to make sure you understand what the commander-in-chief is doing and not doing your own rogue mission. And there is the point that we get into false doctrine. Why is it that people don't endure? One reason, when Paul says endure hardness, Timothy, when he's warning Timothy to endure, obviously there are people who don't endure. There are people who don't see it through. One reason is they don't have the fortitude to endure. Another reason is that people don't endure because when they find out it's work and it becomes a reality, they don't want to put the work in. I think Richard mentioned that last week as he was teaching through. And so when the military looks to recruit soldiers, what does the military do? What does our own military do? When they advertise things and they show things, what do they show? They show the glamour of being a soldier, right? They show them doing the fun things. "Oh, look, you're getting to ride on equipment," you know, and you show that to a guy and they're like, oh, you know, you get to ride a truck, whatever it may be. They don't show the enemy on the other side. They don't show the stressful situations. They don't show the pain of losing someone you care about in combat. And so the solution that Paul gives to Timothy is, he says, in order to endure the hardness, he says in verse number 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is the solution. To realize our identity, to realize where our strength comes from, that it's not of ourselves. And it's to stick to the battle plan, Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words. Because if you lose the battle plans, and you're out there fighting World War II all on yourself, just walking around Europe, you're going to get discouraged, because what are you doing? What are you accomplishing? What you're accomplishing has no purpose if you're walking about aimlessly. But if you're within the battle plan, there's a purpose. And so we are to stick to what the commander-in-chief has given us in his word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges?" The answer is nobody. A soldier doesn't go to war on their own charges. That would be called a mercenary. You see, a soldier is part of a broader purpose. And Paul told us what that purpose is. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Look, if you want the purpose, there's where it's at, Timothy. Find your purpose in that. And so, I think the solution to enduring the hardness is to understand where our strength comes from and to stick with the battle plan. Paul goes on to say in verse number 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." A focused soldier is an asset. A distracted soldier is a liability. And so, we're in a war, we make no mistake about that, and the battlefield is not to be confused with a playground. We are to be focused. If we walk out onto a battlefield, and you think it's a playground, you don't understand what's going on, there's going to be consequences, right? You use the situation of the British and the Revolutionary, you know, the Continental Army standing across from each other, and you just walk out in the middle of musket fire, la-di-da-di-da, as if there's no consequences. Look, Paul wouldn't have warned you back in Ephesians to put on your armor if there wasn't the consequences of casualties. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about in the spiritual warfare being defeated. So we need to be focused on the mission. We're not to be distracted. We are to be focused. A distracted soldier is a liability not only to himself, but to his team around him. If a soldier's focus is on the affairs of this world, perhaps his wife, and the problems at home, then he might become distracted. That's one of the reasons why you shouldn't have women in combat. It's a distraction. The men generally want to, a principled man wants to take care of the weaker vessel. They want to take care of the more vulnerable, the women and the children. So you get out onto a battlefield and suddenly that might pull on them and be a distraction. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, because I want to pull in something that Paul says here. The unmarried man or woman can have a one-track mind on serving the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 32. 1 Corinthians 7, 32. "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And I would say that that is not merely an observation that Paul is making. That rather is an obligation. Paul says, "If any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and he's an infidel." There is an obligation for a man to provide for his own. The faith. You notice when Paul says that, to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5:8, "But if any provide not for his own house," and especially for those of his own house, I'm sorry, "but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I want you to notice there, what is it that he has denied when he doesn't provide for his own? He has denied the faith. So the faith teaches us to provide for our own house. The doctrine that we teach and preach tells us not to forsake our family for the sake of preaching the doctrine that Paul is talking about over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so if you're single, you can have a greater opportunity to be steadfast in single-mindedness and serving the Lord. But it's not as though married people are ineffective in ministry. They are. I've known men who are a lot better off or have been made better off by their wives? How many women have been able to train their men the right way, as they say? They spot that man out and they're like, I could train him. There's something there I could work with. I can mold him and make him better. I see the smiles. You all know that it's true. Don't pretend like it's not. But it's probably more the rule than the exception that the man is made better by the wife. And when the two become one, there is an improvement of the offering of what the couple can bring to the table, so to speak. So I don't think that 1 Corinthians is implying that married people can't be potent in ministry, but the two need to be of one mind. Yeah? If you're going to do the work of the ministry, and the woman needs to be on the same track with the man, that this is the purpose for which we're working towards. This is the purpose of which we're going to accomplish. Because if the man and the woman who are married are not of the same mind, and the man is having to provide for the wife and children, where the wife has their own goals and their own things going on over there that's not aligned with the ministry, then you have a problem. Then you have a problem. I wouldn't be able to do what I do today without my wife. I was an idiot before I got married. I didn't know much better about anything, and so my wife has helped me. And I look at other friends in the ministry who have their wives standing by their side with them and see it more as a joint operation rather than a solo mission. And so while an unmarried purpose can focus upon the things of the Lord and they have no real external obligations, and a married couple may have the obligations of providing for their family, they can approach the ministry as an effective team. A one-mindedness that is just absolutely beautiful to see in action. And so then we all bring our different talents into full effect. I think I'd like to end this morning with an example of an undistracted soldier. And don't get too excited when I say I'd like to end, because we're going to read somewhat of a lengthy passage. So don't get too excited. But I'd like you to turn back to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Paul is saying that you need to be faithful, Timothy. He's telling Timothy that you're going to have to endure hardness, that the focus is going to need to be there, because no man that warreth, I'm just reading back to you now verse 4 as you're going to 2 Samuel, Paul says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man that warreth should be entangling himself with distractions. And so I think the finest example of all of that, the finest example in all of Scripture of an undistracted, committed soldier is in 2 Samuel, and it's not David. 2 Samuel chapter number 11, and we're going to look at verse 2 down through a good portion of the chapter. And it came to pass in eveningtide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent unto and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. David has sinned, David is now scheming of how I can cover up my sin. You know, he's not, I'm going to spoil it for you, we're going to read the text, but David's not sending to Uriah to tell Uriah what he had done. So David's going to scheme. Here he has a faithful soldier who's been out in the field, fighting for him as king, fighting for Israel, and he commits sin with the soldier's wife, and he's going to call the soldier back. And notice what the soldier does. And David sent to Joab, verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What faithfulness. What undistracted faithfulness. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. So David's like, okay, he won't go down on his own volition. Maybe I can get him drunk, and then maybe he'll go down to his wife. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Because of David's sin, Uriah died. Not only because of David's sin did Uriah die, but you notice that there fell some of the servants of David. I've said before, sin doesn't just impact the individual. Sin impacts those around you, your family, your society. And so because of David's sin, committing fornication, Uriah died and other soldiers in the army died with him. The idea of a soldier, a good soldier, someone who doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Uriah slept on the steps of the palace there at the front of the gates in the servants' quarters is where Uriah slept. Not going down to the comfort of his wife and his home when his fellow soldiers were in the midst of battle and the pride of Israel out in tents. Not even David trying to get him drunk would impact Uriah's integrity. What a tragedy. So one of the reasons why you can see the reliability of the scripture is because when the writers who were all Jews wrote about themselves and their greatest leaders, David, they did not withhold their sin or their shortfall, whether it be their patriarchs, whether it be their priests or their kings, or the 12 apostles. You know, if people were going to make up a story about themselves, they would certainly want to make themselves look better. especially if it's not just some book, but a book about eternal life itself. So Uriah, what a picture, what an example of an undistracted soldier to the task at hand. And so when Paul tells Timothy that no soldier, if I come back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, we'll close by reading that there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You know, a soldier is not chosen for the job. They volunteer to be a soldier. And then you're not trying to perform to quality, you know, for to the quality of your work or to qualify in order to be a soldier. Just like we, in the body of Christ, we don't work to perform to get our salvation, to become a member of the body of Christ. We trust our commander-in-chief. We trust that Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, and we're put into the body of Christ not based upon our own merit. And so as a soldier, we're already accepted. As a soldier, you're part of the army, and you are to act like who you are and to remain faithful to the task. A soldier is to act like a soldier, not a kid playing on the playground. And a soldier is to remain faithful to the mission at hand, and that's what Paul is expressing to Timothy. So as soldiers, we're not to be distracted. There are many cares of this world that can distract us. There are many Christians who are caught up in the concerns and the affairs of this world who've been distracted away from our commission, our responsibility, and the work of the ministry. So we need to fight the good fight of faith as Paul did, and as Paul said he did. And so we have the example. We have what's been laid before us. We know what it is that we ought to be doing. And we just need to be about our business. And we need not to be distracted. I think the Lord that He's called us unto this. It's not something to be taken lightly, right? It's not some side mission over here off to the side. I mean, we're in the primary battle between good and evil. We battle against spiritual wickedness. And so we have quite the opportunity and expectation before us to remain faithful. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We're thankful for the godly examples that we see in this life and those around us in our local assembly and those that we see from Scripture. Lord, may we look to your word for guidance. May we look to you for our comfort. And may we look to you for our strength that will give us the ability to be able to endure. May we not look inwardly to our own man. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. We're thankful for the work that he did on Calvary that gives us salvation, that gives us a new identity in him, that gives us spiritual blessings, that we're able to fight this spiritual war. Thank you for the calling. May we not take it for granted. In Christ's name, amen.